welcome today. If you're here with us for the first time as a church, we're preaching through the Bible in 2 years. So today's message on the docket, we find ourselves in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And we're going to be talking about the prophet Elisha. Some of you may be thinking, did he just mispronounce Elijah? No, Elisha, the prophet that came after Elijah, the lesser known prophet, right? The backup. Well, today's message I entitled Nobody's Backup. And as we go through some of the things that Elisha did, I think you'll understand why. Thinking about backups, famous backups, and what they've done sort of reminds me of this guy. Anybody football fan? Right, now's that time of year where the training camps start back. We start looking forward to the season. The Ravens had a fantastic draft by many accounts. That'll yet to be seen. But right now, everybody's picking the Ravens number one, right? Until they prove otherwise. But this man that you see up here, Joe Montana, right, considered by many experts to be the greatest quarterback in the history of NFL football. Montana was recruited by the San Francisco 49ers from Notre Dame in 1979 after leading the Fighting Irish to a Cotton Bowl victory in 78. He was the original Joe Cool, right? Known for his ice-cool disposition in the heat of the game. He led the 49ers on field for 12 seasons, and he played key roles in San Francisco 49ers' 4 Super Bowl victories between 82 and 90. Montana scooped the Super Bowl MVP award in 82, 85, and 90. However, he suffered an elbow injury in January of 91, and he missed all of the 91 season and most of the 92. So on that point that he was traded to Kansas City Chiefs in April of 93, and he spent his final 2 years with them before retiring at the end of 94. As remarkable as Joe Montana's career was, you would miss out on a lot of football legendary if you were to stop there. Because Joe's backup went on to have a great career as well. Enter Steve Young. Although Young didn't become the 49ers starter until his 8th NFL season, he played a full season only 3 times during his 15-year career. Young had a significant impact on the NFL. A 2-time league MVP, he completed over 2,600 of his 4,100 passes for over 33,000 yards and 232 touchdowns. With 107 interceptions and 43 rushing touchdowns, his 96.8 career passer rating in the regular season is the 4th highest in NFL history and the highest among retired players. His 4,200-plus rushing yards are the 4th most ever gained by a quarterback behind Michael Vick, Cam Newton, and Randall Cunningham. He was the NFL's top-rated passer in 6 different seasons and led the league in touchdown passes 4 times. In 20 postseason games, he threw 20 touchdown passes with only 13 interceptions and scored 8 touchdowns on the ground. In a stint with the 49ers, Young passed for nearly 30,000 yards, 221 touchdowns, and only 86 interceptions. He had a passer rating of 101.4 in that postseason, the highest in franchise history. So, just like Montana and Steve Young, Elijah and Elisha were a great pair in gospel history. And if you've only focused on knowing about Elijah, you're missing out on a ton of exciting lessons from the Bible. Although Elijah and Elisha's role as Israel's main prophet was the same, each man had their own challenges, their own personality, and their own way of accomplishing God's plans for their lives and the nation of Israel. Although I don't have pictures of the prophets to share with you, I found some interesting artist renderings of both. You can see Elijah over there on the left, right? The man from the desert, he's in animal skins. When John the Baptist comes on the scene later on in the Bible, as you're reading, right, you'll see that a lot of people compared him to Elijah, thought he was Elijah. Right, that wild man lived away from people. You could say antisocial. Elijah's name itself is a contraction. Eli from Elohim, I for I, me, mine, and Jah for Jehovah. It literally means my God is Jehovah. He came at that time of evil in the land of the northern kingdoms, right? He fought Ahab and Jezebel, as Jim talked about a little bit last week, right? And his role was to show that there is one true mighty God. My God is Jehovah, is his name. Taken up on a chariot of fire to heaven, right? Who could ever do more than that behind him? Who could follow that act, right, from a prophet? Enter Elisha. Now, as I looked at that artist rendering, I thought, this is a great rendering, although he looked a little bit too well-groomed for me, right? Being a guy, kind of smiling, kind of nice. But then I looked at this picture of Elisha, and what most people know from Elisha is the fact that he had a bald head, right? And there's actually one of his miracles with she-bears. There's a bunch of youths who were making fun of him about his bald head. And he called these she-bears out of the woods and ripped them apart. But there must be something more from this artist rendering, because I really liked it. And maybe you could help me. As I stared at it, something else kind of came to mind. Something familiar. I wasn't exactly sure, but it's sort of like I saw him somewhere before. Okay, maybe it was just me, but some of you may recognize someone within our midst. Who usually sits there, but he's not in here. He didn't miss to see it. But before we start, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, today we thank you for a great many things. Wonderful weather out there, just this time of year in summer. Father, we thank you for fellowship. We thank you for the gift of your Son, not to be outdone. Father, sometimes we truly forget how much you love us in spite of all these blessings, how much you pursue us, how much you sacrifice for us, and how much you lovingly provide for us each day. Today, Father, could we be so bold as to ask for another blessing with your word? Help us to put the world that crowds in on our ears aside. Help us to listen deeply for your spirit as we read it aloud, learn from it, and attempt to apply it to our lives. Father, we ask this through Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. So Elisha the prophet. I mentioned Elijah and his name. Elisha, very similar. His name basically is that contraction that means my God is salvation. Eli, Elohim. I, me, my. Right? And Shah, the contraction for salvation. So where we saw Elijah being the one true God and pointing towards God and showing Jehovah is great and mighty, we now see the purpose within the name of Elisha to show that his God, the one true God, is also the God of salvation. He was a farmer from Abel Menelah, which means northern kingdom, right where he was placed. Elisha was discipled by Elijah. He was his backup, like Steve Young, for many years. Walked with him, talked with him, watched him, observed with him, prayed with him, right? Served him, helped out in any way that Elijah could. And when Elijah was taken up to heaven, he threw down his mantle, and it was Elisha that picked that mantle up, right, and put it on him. His ministry was from 850 to 798 BC. And part of what he did was ask. When Elijah said, if there's anything that I could give to you, if there's something I would give to you that you would need or want, what would it be? And Elisha very wisely said, I want a double portion of the spirit that was upon you. Not from the standpoint of any kind of magic or ability that would be. But he recognized God's Holy Spirit at this early time in the Bible was upon him and said, pour that out on me. And that would be his gift. As such, we see that 14 miracles are recorded in the word for Elisha. 7 were recorded for Elijah. Pretty interesting how that happens, right? He died of sickness at the end of his life. Unlike Elijah, who was taken up on that chariot, he died kind of a common death, natural causes. But those of you who are Bereans and want to look at the word, go back and look at Elijah's death, and then look at Elisha's death, and there's a phrase in there I'm not going to tell you about that honors him in the same way Elijah was honored at the same time. But maybe come see me next week or one of the weeks forward if you find it. Sort of a trivia question to leave you with. And then, even his bones raised a man. What's that about? In 2 Kings 13:21, you find out that by his grave, when they put Elisha into the grave, one of the workers was knocked in to his grave, right? They threw a dead body in there as well. And as soon as the dead body hit the grave, boom, right back up to life. My God is my salvation. What could he be pointing to? The miracles of Elisha, 14 of them. First, the parting of the Jordan. After receiving the mantle, he goes to the Jordan. Their sons of prophets are on the other side. They're waiting for him. And just like they had just seen Elijah part the Jordan and walk over before he was taken up, they now watched Elisha with the mantle come in, slap the water, and part those waters. Same exact way, an obvious symbol and confirmation by God's miracle that this man is to be the prophet of the northern kingdoms. Next, he made bad water clean in 2 Kings. Third, that story, the boys attacked by she-bears. This is the one I know Theron and Frank and myself love to cite. Right? If you think you're going to make fun of us guys with somewhat less hair, go read this one. Right? Just desserts for some of the boys. Water for thirsting armies in 2 Kings 3:13. A widow's pot of oil. He made poison pottage edible. His seventh, he fed 100 men. Eight, he healed Naaman, the leper. Nine, he cursed Gehazi with leprosy, as Gehazi, his servant, misappropriated some funds for Naaman's healing and tried to be paid for what God did. Next, he made an axe head float in 2 Kings 6. In 2 Kings 6, 8 to 7, he blinded the entire Syrian army that had come out against him. And then he walked them right into the main kingdom of the king in the king's court. All these blind army men, and then he gave them their sight back. Imagine that sight, waking up to find out that you're in your enemy's captivity, standing there. 13, I mentioned, his bones raised a dead man. And 14, he raised a Shunammite boy, of which we're going to go into extensively today as an example. So turn with me, if you will, 2 Kings 4. We're going to go from 8 to about 32, I believe. One day, Elisha went on to Shunammim, where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls, and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." Have you ever noticed that God very often gives riches and wealth and means to people just so that they can bless his workers? All right, such was the cause here. A wealthy woman and her husband wanted to bless Elisha, share in his ministry, exercising their gifting of hospitality. And take note, the Bible says she urged him to eat. Think about that a second. Have you ever known that the people who are most hospitable can also be the people who are a little pushy? Right? Now, Joanna's not here this week, or I'd even embarrass her more. Right? But all of those that know Joanna know that she does not fail for lack of initiative. Right? She'll take that initiative. She'll reach out to you. She'll ask you, right, what can I do for you? Can you do this? Hey, did you try this? Would you like some of this? Would you like to come out to where we're at, right? We're having this thing. Let me invite you out. If you're to bless others, I believe that's a good lesson for us too. You may want to be hospitable. You're willing to be hospitable in your heart. Take the initiative. Step out. And this woman does the same. FFC, wouldn't it be great if all of us could be hospitable like this Shunammite woman? If we could take the initiative to give that hospitality and support to those who labor in the Lord's work. Now, you may not have the means or the ability to build a room at your house, but what can you do? Right? I urge you to look at what you have, all the blessings, all the gifts you have, and find some way to share. It may be that you're looking to support, say, the missions trip that's going to the Cherokee Nation coming up. There's several people here in this church going to go on that mission that would be blessed greatly by your support. All right, I'd ask you to reach out to those as we have instructions. Some of them have already reached out, I think, to you. Respond to those letters. Don't put those things on the side. It is a wonderful opportunity from God to be involved in ministry. Verse 11 goes on. It says, one day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? What's going on here? Elisha wants to bless this woman in return for her hospitality that she shares. And Elisha, unlike Elijah, was not such at odds with the kings of the day. As a matter of fact, many people say Elisha was very astute when it came to politics and working his influence as well. He enjoyed some good relationships, right? Unlike Elijah. And here, wouldn't that be right? He said, this woman's been so kind to me. Let me see what I could do. And he offers, I'll put in a good word with you before the king. But what's the response? She answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, what then is to be done for her? I dwell among my own people. What could that statement mean? Doesn't it seem strange to you on first reading? I dwell among my own people. As you think about it more, you come to realize what she's saying. I don't need favor with the king. I'm content with where I'm at. I dwell among my own people, right? I don't need a new set of friends. I don't need all the flash, all the attention, right, that would be given to me by a king. There's a deeper contentment within this woman that I think we're meant to see, right? An understanding of where she's at and a happiness and even a thankfulness for her place. Some look at ambition and the lack of ambition in this case for her, but others can see where the contentment breeds joy for her as well. Gehazi answers. He said, well, she has no son and her husband is old. He said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time, the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. She had no son. A son would mean stability and security for the woman, someone to take care of her when she was older and her husband had passed on, a son that she could be a mother to. And mothers, I know all of you love all of your children equally, but you can testify to that special bond between a mother and her son. Right? And notice here the difference between Hannah, who cried out, who was moved to tears, right? So much so that the high priest thought she was drunk when she was praying and weeping. Right? This woman, very different than that. Or Rachel, or Sarah. No, this woman was not broken down by not having a son. She was not tormented by it. In fact, it almost seems as if she had made her peace with her lot in life. The picture here is obviously that picture of a faith-filled woman who is satisfied with her circumstances, is generous with her blessings, and content in all things. Oh, that we could all know that joy in our life, regardless of the circumstances. How wonderful that is. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. What's happening here? The Shunammite boy, he seemed to suffer from heat stroke and pass away. Heat stroke, right, the head. That's a huge risk for young children, they say, and the elderly. But every once in a while, you hear about a young man in peak physical condition passing away. All the football fans that I asked earlier, right, we know this to be true. In 2001, Corey Stringer of the Vikings suffered from heat stroke at practice and passed away from complications after being rushed to the hospital that afternoon. The event sparked all sorts of changes in the NFL's summer practice rules, but goes on to further illustrate the risk and suddenness of the condition. Corey was only 27 years old and in great physical condition without any significant health issues at the time of his death. None. And the brain swelling that can occur because of that heat so far, you can be dead within hours. And that's obviously what's recorded in this place. Spurgeon has a piece of advice for us. He says, "How transient are all our earthly treasures. The child was well and ill and dead in the course of a few hours. Hold on with a loose hand, all things earthly. Make not your gourds into gods, for they will soon wither and die." Now, we know this to be true, but how much does that just gut-wrench us? Right? Think about the things, the people that we love. To be separated so suddenly from them in this way, tragic, right? In the nicest way to say tragic. Heartbreaking, right? Break you down, push you down. You might not know how to recover from this. What about little things? People lose cars in accidents. But it was their favorite car. Right? One they had from a young age. One they customized, put together, built up. It can't be replaced. It's a classic car. Spurgeon warns us, these things are fleeting. Right? Everything that we see in this world with our physical eyes eventually will come to ruin. It's a fact. Verse 22, "Then she called to her husband and said, 'Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again.' And he said, 'Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath.' She said, 'All is well.' And she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, 'Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you.' So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel." Scholars tell us it's about a 16 to 17 mile difference from Shunammite to where Elisha would have been. 16 miles on the back of a donkey, moving as fast as she possibly could. Verse 22 and 23 seem to indicate that she hid that child's passing from her husband. Ask yourself why. What reason? Bible scholars speculate that she had such a great faith and wanted to talk to the man of God before she accepted her son's death. Right? She checked her natural emotions and believed in God that all would be for the best. She said, "It shall be well." Oh, it's hard for us. It shall be well. She just lost a son. It shall be well. After all, though, how could God grant her a son at the word of a prophet and let her go through his delivery and birth at her old age? Right? Raise the child, change his diapers, feed him, hold him close, watch him grow from infant to child to young man. Imagine how this woman must have treasured her son as he grew and learned to speak, learned to read, learned to run, learned to play, and a number of other things. How proud she must have been to see her son helping her husband in the fields, reaping only now to have him die in her arms. What kind of cruelty had befallen her when she was obviously so reluctant before to even let herself hope for a son initially? And yet, greater was her faith. Greater was her belief in the power of Jehovah. If he could bring her son to life through birth, then surely he could raise her son back to life. She went straight out to the prophet. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." All is well. When I first read this, I was like, how could she lie to Gehazi? All wasn't well. Huh? All wasn't well. And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Spurgeon has this to say about the Shunammite woman's faith. He said, "It is heroic faith when we can feel that if the child shall die, it is well. If this husband shall die, it is well. And if we ourselves shall die, all is well. For he who has the arranging of all that concerns us cannot arrange otherwise than well." Let that sink in a second for you, Faith Fellowship Church. You believe in God, truly believe in God, a sovereign God, the one true God of all the universe. You believe he loves you and cares for you. You believe he is in control of all things at all times. What is there to fear? What do we have to fear? We know if God is for us, who can be against us? He knows the purpose of all things. At the time, we don't. Faith is simply holding strong to that fact that we know, refusing to let the things that we see sway us from that belief. In 29, Elisha responds. He says to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore, he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." Now ask yourself this. What's the purpose of having Gehazi go ahead? I think there's a few explanations. One is he felt the sadness. He understood God's power. I think he asked some of the same question that the Shunammite woman must have asked herself, right? If God promised this to me and God can bring this son to life, then why would God only do that to take him now? There must be something else at play here. There must be some other reason. Right, you can see Elisha saying, "Look, I'm a little bit older. I'm back here with her. Just run. Urgency. Right? Go there. Put the staff on his face." Matthew Henry makes this observation regarding Gehazi's efforts. He says, "In the raising of dead souls to spiritual lives, Ministers can do no more by their own power than Gehazi here could. They lay the word like the prophet's staff before their faces, but there is neither voice nor hearing till Christ by his Spirit comes himself. What is Matthew Henry hitting on now? Right? Why did this all, okay, we're in the middle of this miracle, and now when Matthew Henry, one of the well-known commentators, looks at this passage, he's immediately drawing some parallels here. He says, Gehazi can go out there like a minister and just put his staff before the face, right? Unless there's a miracle, there won't be a response. Do we believe that? I take solace in this every Sunday. There is nothing that I can say, nothing that I can do, no matter how skillful that it could be presented, right? No matter how wonderful the words or how much encouragement that I could give, there is nothing that I, as a minister or a preacher, could affect for you without Christ. Without God's intervention, there is no impact that I can have. And that's what he's saying. Verse 32, when Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. At first, Elisha's actions may seem strange to you and I. Not the fervent prayer part or the pacing or just praying on behalf of the child. But what is this lying on top of him, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, and hands to hands? Sounds creepy, doesn't it? I mean, it's just weird. What is going on here? I think we have to step back and see the imagery. And we have the benefit in that today we have seen the work of God for salvation completed, laid out before us. Can you think of another time when someone opened their mouth and breathed the breath of life into a dead body? Genesis. Can you think of another time when someone opened the eyes of someone who couldn't see through looking at them directly? Paul on the road, right? And scales fell from his eyes. Can you think of another time when someone stretched out their arms open wide and made it possible for you to rise from the dead and live everlasting life? An important question for us is, where are we in this story? Just like when you get a picture, like say from your family and friends, and it's a group picture of everybody and you're in it, where do you go first? You go right to you, don't you? Be honest. You could look at a whole picture. It could be like 100 people in your family at a huge family reunion. First thing you do is you want to check over there. Yeah, I look okay. All right, or I wish I didn't wear that. Or Cousin Sally's head's right in my way. All right, so I ask you the same thing here. Just where are you in this story? You know, you might look at it and say, well, maybe I'm the husband, right? Going about my daily work, working in the fields, doing everything I can to make a good home, provide for my family, but I'm oblivious to the miracles that are going on within the context of my family and what's there, right? Seemingly, the husband just had no recollection. Or are you the wise woman, maybe content with your circumstances, trusting in God who's sovereign, right? Being able to say it is well in the toughest situations. Trusting in that God who makes things alive, allows death, and makes us alive again. Maybe. I think there's one thing that you might overlook, though, in this story, that I think where we are truly. I believe that you and I are all meant to be that child. We're dead in our sins, unable to do anything about it, helpless, laid out. We came into being by God, right? A gift, stricken by circumstances, destined to die at a time that's unknowing. Until Jesus comes on the scene, stretches his arms wide, looks deep into our eyes, into our soul. We recognize him. He recognizes us. We accept him personally. And then we're given that eternal life, raised again, able to see, able to breathe. Ephesians has this to say about it. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Even when we were dead in our trespasses. There's nothing you could do to earn it. Maybe you walked in here today as a guest from someone, and maybe you don't feel good enough to appeal to Christ. Right? Maybe you feel that you've lived your life wrong. You've done too many people wrong. Right? You've made a mess of it. Doesn't matter. The Bible says you're dead. What? How could Jesus do this and just forgive me? All right, how could he put all of that I did, all that baggage that I carry, away? You were dead. You were dead. But he can make you alive. It goes on in Ephesians 2:8, and it says, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." So Faith Fellowship Church, as we close, I say to you today, are you at that point where Christ is right there in front of you? Has he pursued you? Right? Has he pressed down his weight upon you? Can you not go about your day without seeing Christ in some way, shape, or form? If you are, he begs you on top of you right now. He bids you to come to new life in him. Faith in him, trust in him, trust in God. Your God can be your salvation, just like Elisha. Will you bow your heads with me today, and I'll lead you in a prayer if that was you. Heavenly Father, I look at my life and I know I don't deserve you. In fact, who does? Your word tells us that even our very best is like filthy rags. There's nothing we can bring to you. But in your grace, in your mercy, you make a way to call us back. You make a way that your son, Jesus, sacrificed for us, hung upon a cross, arms spread out, bled, that he covers us with his righteousness. And that all of our old, dead, spiritual body is not seen any longer. And all we see is Christ on top of us. Father, today I need that in my life. Would you wake me up, Father? Would you give me eyes to see things differently? Would you bring me to spiritual life to spend with you? Father, your word tells us that you stand at the door and knock, and you come in and you'll sup with all who open it. Father, I open my heart to you today and I ask you to come into it. Father, bring my life to be a new life for you. Father, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Faith Fellowship Church, as we go on this week, I pray that you would go in the knowledge that God is sovereign. Your God, Jehovah, is a sovereign God who controls all things and can do nothing but good. And you can trust in him for your salvation. Amen? Amen. Amen.